All right, Genesis chapter 33. The storyline of Genesis is incredible. Many of you have been with us since the beginning, so we're following this line all the way through. We're still in the main chunks of the patriarchs as we're studying Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs of our faith, and God's covenant was in the beginning established through those patriarchs. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week was an amazing week. If you weren't here, we have all the messages archived on the website. You can go back and listen. But last week, we had an amazing exchange that actually got the physical, this exchange, between Jacob and the God of his fathers. We had the greatest wrestling match of all times. We said it, you know, WrestleMania was big and it was great and the biggest pay-per-view event that there ever had been. But it was nothing compared to what transpired back in Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob went into that wrestling match with Jesus himself. This exchange that went on, it's something that will now lead Jacob into a different place in his life. And to cement this, we saw last week that God gave Jacob a new name. He says his name will now be Israel. Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob means heel catcher, deceiver, conniver. And that's what Jacob was his whole life. The one in control. Jacob was in control of his own life. But now he's in a place of submission to the one who is truly in control, God Almighty. We looked at last week as the deepening in relationship of Jacob going from one of Savior to now Lord. It was lordship that was being wrestled over. Jacob got saved back at Bethel a few chapters back. Jacob's ladder, I believe, was Jacob's moment of reckoning where his righteousness was now accounted to him as everlasting life. But there's a difference between being a Savior, having Jesus as your Savior, and having Jesus as your Lord. And we're told that He is to be our Lord and Savior, putting Him on the throne, allowing Him to be in control. This is now making Him the Lord of your life, giving Him lordship over you. Jesus even says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" You know, the letting go of the wheel and letting God steer and be in complete control of our lives is what lordship is all about. And that's what this wrestling match was. And we saw that God had his way. Jacob won the match, and he won it by losing. It was a win through the loss that took place. And it was a loss that'll be a constant reminder to Jacob as his thigh was touched and he now has a limp for the rest of his life. That's going to be a continual reminder of who God is and the fact that God is the one who is in control of all things. And Jacob needs to remember that. Jacob's birth way back in the beginning, which happened just seconds after his twin brother Esau, illustrates how accurate his name was. Heel catcher. Remember the story. Esau came out first. Jacob came out next, and he was grabbing on. He was reaching out to grab on to his brother's foot. But coming of age, we saw Jacob's goal now turning and becoming a goal of now getting what was rightfully entitled to the eldest, which actually lived out another definition of his name, supplanter. Supplanter Jacob also means supplanter or one who replaces another. And we saw that that's what happened there in the stealing of Esau's birthright, which technically Esau sold, gave up. You know, it wasn't a outright, I'm going to steal it. But boy, there was a lot of conniving and conning going on in that episode, as you guys remember. Many years later, Jacob is about to face now his brother after all of his trickery. You know, Esau had declared he was going to kill him. Okay, he wants him dead. He's afraid. Jacob is afraid of Esau. He's afraid that Esau is going to be seeking revenge. And Genesis chapter 32 last week told what happened as he prepared for the meeting that's going to be taking place between him and Esau, and how the enemy, you know, put all these thoughts and pictures in Jacob's mind of what's going to happen when they meet, and what if, and what then. And we talked about how the enemy just comes into our heads, messes with our thoughts, gets us to worry and fret about things that most of the time don't ever happen. But he's good at that, and he knows our weaknesses, and he attacks those weaknesses. We'll even see a little bit more of that tonight, those tactics of our enemy, Satan. This new name that Jacob got, it commemorates him engaging directly with God. And we saw at the end of chapter 32 that God blessed him. We saw that the blessing came. Jacob was wrestling and fighting and demanding the blessing before he would let go. And he got that. But the blessing that Israel receives, Jacob, who is now Israel, the blessing that he receives now begins a change in him. And we're going to see that playing out over these next few chapters. And over time, and that's the key words I want to point out here, over time, he lets go of his need to gain for himself and instead now acknowledges the lordship of God over his life, taking on the true stature of a patriarch, right? This is something Abraham wrestled through. This is something Isaac wrestled through. We've seen, I'm so blessed that we see the victories and the failings of all these people in the Bible, because you know what? We fail. We fail continually. But we're not alone. We're in good company, and we see how God used these amazing people and characters that are documented in his scriptures for us, that bring us comfort and assurance that, you know, as long as we confess and repent and get right and get back on track and stay in God's will, abiding in Christ, that he's there, and forgiveness and grace and mercy are just abundant over us. And he's got great plans for every single one of us. We're never truly discounted or disqualified. As long as we can confess and repent from our heart and mean that godly sorrow, that repentance that we talked about, saying we're sorry and turning away from those failings in our lives, God is there, and he's going to reestablish us, and he's going to use us in great and mighty ways. And we see that over and over and over again in the Bible. And that fires me up, knowing that a knucklehead that I am, okay, God can still use me. And it's very comforting. Jacob has become a broken but not a perfect man. Sometimes we think, you know, gosh, man, I mean, if I'm really saved, why do I keep failing and falling over and over and over? But you see, after every wrestling match with the Lord, he begins to teach us to become more and more like him every day, right? But we need to wrestle through these things with the Lord. There's a word for this in the New Testament. It's called sanctification, right? It's the sanctification process. It's that process of us wrestling through the issues of our lives with God, learning from them, and growing and being strengthened through them. But this process of rebuilding can't begin until we've been broken. Brokenness is the key part of it, okay? When we finally come to the end of ourselves, it's time for God to to now step in and do what he's going to do. But as long as we're putting ourselves on that throne, I don't know about you guys, well, I'm good at putting God on the throne, Jesus, take the wheel, you know, but I'm also really good at kicking him right back off and grabbing that wheel back myself too, you know, in that spirit and flesh battle that we go through. Yes, you're Lord. No, I'm Lord. Yes, you're Lord. No, I'm Lord. You know, that's our daily battle. That's the daily battle as believers in a fallen state that we go through. But this process of rebuilding, this sanctification cannot continue until we're in a state of brokenness. Jacob has been broken. But we're going to see that he's going to continue to struggle with his will, with his faith, with his fear. These are going to be struggles. But guess what, gang? That makes Jacob just like you and me, right? We're all in this thing together. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that. I pray that we learn from Jacob's mistakes. I pray that we learn from all the mistakes that are documented for us in God's word. And remember, you know, from this point on, I mean, he's just been given this new name, but he's still going to be referred to as Jacob twice as much as he's referred to as Israel in these subsequent verses and chapters that he's going to be in. You know, he's going to go back and forth, and how his name lies in the scriptures is going to let us know if he's walking or operating in the flesh or in the spirit. And he's going to be operating in the flesh more than he operates in the spirit. And this is one of the patriarchs of our faith. Okay, but thank you, God, for your honesty in scriptures that allow us to see things for the way they are, you know, allows us to see us for the way we are and know that it's okay. You know, we're not perfect. We're sinners. Darn it. And the wages of that is death. But Jesus Christ covers us through the atoning sacrifice that he gave. And thank God for that, or sunk are we, you know? All right, chapter 33, let's get into it. I have dubbed chapter 3, Working It Out, okay? If I had to just kind of give it any kind of a, not really a title, but just a kind of a theme, I'd have to say, let's see how Jacob is as he's trying to work it out. Verse 1, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Okay, how's this plan going so far? While Jacob was hoping for the best, his worst nightmare is actually in eyesight right now. Because here comes bro who wants to take his life, and he's got 400 men with him, okay? Here go. Okay, the wheels are starting to spin again. Any peace that Jacob might have started to have by this point, I'm sure went right out the window when he saw visibly now this coming at him, this issue that he's been thinking about, worrying about, pondering on for a long, long time. You know, right now, all that Jacob is thinking about is 20 years of anger and hostility bearing down on him and his family. And it's coming at him in the person of this, you know, big, red, hairy brother of his, accompanied by 400 men. And like I said last week, and I say it all the time, okay, this is the most dangerous 6 inches of our life. I think I said it in Rosarito when I gave my message down there, because it's so true. This is a dangerous place, right? Satan just messes with us right here between these two ears. Our minds are so dangerous. And we can only imagine just the rapid thoughts and fears that were going through Jacob's mind as now his brother, and the last he had heard was, you're dead, man. I'm going to kill you, is now coming at him with 400 men. But before we move on, I just want to make a quick note that one of the ways that God teaches us to trust him is by not protecting us from danger. Okay? Which can be a mind bender. It's normal for Jacob to want to escape this danger, right? It's normal for us. Who in the heck wants to? You know, I want to just, you know, go into this and face this impossible seeming dangerous situation. But there are times that God leads us right into the path of things that we are most afraid of so that we can learn to trust him through our fear. Okay, the only way that we're going to be able to overcome this is to face it, is to experience it and let God show himself faithful, which he always is. And as he does that, our faith will grow. Our trust grows. But unfortunately, we have to go through it in order to learn and grow from it. Now, this plan of his, okay, this is an interesting plan. Imagine how Leah and the other children felt when they saw Rachel and Joseph, those favorites, there in the back with maximum security, right? Maximum protection. Now, for future reference, let's just make a little note for those of you that are going to continue coming on Wednesday nights. This is where a lifetime, to be quite frank with you, this is where a lifetime of hostility between Joseph and his brothers begins, okay? This little twerp, you know, he's the favored one back there, okay? They don't know how life's experiences and circumstances are going to continue down the road. But we can see even here in the very beginning, the favoritism towards Joseph. And this is going to, as we begin to study the story of Joseph in just a couple weeks, we're going to be in the story of Joseph, which is going to be incredible, by the way. I can't wait for it, starting in chapter 37. So I think in about two more weeks, we're going to start the story of Joseph, which will take us all the way to the end of Genesis. But, you know, this is where this hostility between Joseph and his brother begins. This was the first step. This was a step that was taken in the flesh by Jacob that would eventually lead to Joseph being sold to slave traders. Verse 3, then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And Esau chopped his head off. No. Check it out. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. You know, I get this like this little house on the prairie image in my head, this peaceful, serene, you know, they're all coming now. They see that, you know, Esau's not going to take immediate action. And so the bowing comes, the kissing on the neck, and now the family starts to slowly come in. I mean, I've got this amazing scene going on in my head. And I go, wow, this is beautiful. But I want to caution everybody, don't read too much into this display of affection that's going on here, because this is typical. What's happening here is typical of an Oriental culture for the time that they were in. It's not really the emotional healing that we might like to think is going on here. But in this, I think there's a great lesson of reconciliation for each and every one of us. Esau is responding to Jacob's display of honest humility by being quick to forgive, which is a very commendable quality. Obviously, Esau, you know, in some ways is more willing to put the past behind him than even Jacob was. He kind of seems to have mellowed out over the last 20 years into a pretty nice man, no longer the raving lunatic of his early years. But make no mistake, as nice as he seems to be, it's still too bad that he's lost, okay? He's not walking with God. He's not a believer, so to speak, if we want to translate that into New Testament verbiage. He's lost. The really, really important thing for us to learn from this scene is that Jacob has spent the last few, you know, days, weeks, months, really 20 plus years, if you think about it, worrying about nothing. Okay, he's ground it around in his head over and over and over again. He's played this tape, and I'm sure it was ugly. The tape that was going on through his head for all that time never ended up happening here in real life. I just want to absorb that into my heart deep, and I pray that you guys do too. We spend too much time worrying about stuff that never happens. You know, God wasn't only protecting Jacob with angels himself. Remember, Jacob met with the angels last week we looked at. Not only was that happening, but he'd also been working on Esau's heart, obviously. You know, Esau wasn't walking with him. God was working on his heart. You know, fear without foundation, it's killer. It'll take us out. Fear without foundation. And most of our fear really doesn't have foundation. Verse 8, then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I meet?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." That's Jacob talking. Verse 9, but Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." So he urged him, and Esau took it. Okay, the reason that Jacob is so insistent upon Esau now to accept his gifts is because in that culture, in that day, to accept a gift from somebody was to acknowledge friendship. Okay, it was a relationship building block, so to speak there. It's a peace treaty of sorts. Both brothers had been blessed financially throughout the years that they had been apart. But again, there's one fundamental difference. They were both blessed financially, but Esau is spiritually bankrupt. Okay, we got to keep remembering that. And notice with me that I think it's real obvious of that in the fact that Jacob acknowledges in what we just read there, God is the source of his wealth, while Esau makes no such acknowledgement. Okay, Jacob says, you know, God has blessed me with all of these things. Esau's like, yes, and I've been financially successful as well. You know, you just don't see the same, they're not on the same ground. Verse 12, then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak and the flocks and herds which are nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, my Lord, go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock can go before me, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." Verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So what's this all about? This is kind of an interesting thing that's happening here. I think Jacob is afraid of his old life and his old nature and his own ways. And I think this is a bit of a strategy in his head and heart, hopefully, as he now wants to put as much distance as possible between himself and someone, even though they're family, someone who might influence him in the wrong way. And again, for us, you guys, that's a great, great thing to look at, because we need to do the same thing. We need to protect our witness by staying away from people or situations that might cause us to fall in some way, shape, or form. And oftentimes that can mean family. You know, our family, Jesus says, "I come to bring a sword." Jesus is a divider. He came to set mother against daughter and, you know, brother against sister. And I mean, the name of Jesus and the declaration and faith in him is a divider. He didn't come to bring peace. He declared that openly. "I didn't come to bring peace. I divide." And so we need to be very careful of who we are associating with, even if it is family. I know when I got saved, I got clean off of drugs, I got sober. Man, I had to cut from a lot of family because I ran with my family hard, and a lot of them are still out there. But I had to cut with many of them, and you know, I had to protect what God was doing in me and the witness that I was trying to put forth. So anyway, I think that's what's happening there with Jacob now wanting to, you know, I'm just going to stay back. Let's put some separation between us type of thing. Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth, or booths. Okay, but now we're back in the flesh, right? Sukkoth was not where God told Jacob to go. He told him to go back to Bethel, right? So Jacob's in disobedience here. Sukkoth was on the east side of the Jordan, okay? Or as we looked at last week, it was on the wrong side, right? You could be on the right side of the Jordan and the wrong side of the Jordan. And what side of the Jordan you're on, so to speak, is extremely important. Sukkoth was on the east side of the Jordan, and Jacob should have decided that he wasn't going to stop there, no matter how good it looked to him. But he didn't, you know. I mean, his grandfather and his father, they were content to be pilgrims, you know, to be sojourners, to go into different lands and such, to be strangers in foreign places, but not so with Jacob. You know, he wanted to settle down. He wanted to build a permanent home. Maybe it was pressure from his wives. It might have been pressure from Leah and Rachel, who had grown up, so to speak, in a pretty stable home environment, other than their dad Laban was the con artist that rivaled Jacob. But you know, they had a stable home. They were in that same home their entire lives. Perhaps Jacob liked the stability even that he himself had experienced that 20 years under Laban. There was some stability there. Maybe Jacob liked that. Whatever his motivation was, this was clearly contrary to God's will. God had said, go here, and he went there. And to be honest with you guys, as we're going to see here in a little bit, it's going to have devastating consequences. There's nothing wrong with desiring stability. Nothing wrong with that, unless it's in opposition to what God has called you to do. Okay? And oftentimes, the calling that God has on our lives aren't the most stable environments, aren't the most stable ways, you know, and we can get like confused. Wow, you know, are you sure, God? This isn't an easy, smooth, 100% victory every day path that you have me on. There's some instability going on here. There's nothing wrong with desiring stability. I think we all desire stability. But we need to desire being in God's will more than stability, because oftentimes the two don't line up. Verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, we don't really know how long he stayed back there in Sukkoth, but we do know one thing. It was long enough for his daughter, Dinah. Remember, he has one daughter. He has a lot of sons, and he's got one daughter, Dinah. And it was, he did stay there long enough for her to now grow up into womanhood. She was about 6 years old, according to the timeline, when they arrived there. And so, you know, she's now grown into womanhood. So he was there for quite a while, you know, wasting time. Because when we're not where God wants us to be, we're wasting time. And that's what was going on here. This here is a half-hearted attempt at obedience. They're traveling again. They're moving again. But God said to go to Bethel, not to Shechem. Jacob lived near enough to Shechem to now begin doing business with the Hivites. He did business with them. They were pagans. And this is a business that we're going to see is going to turn deadly. It was probably during one of those business deals that Dinah would meet a man who was eventually going to defile her. And, you know, again, for us, just take a look at this, guys, because it's true. Everything is true to this very day. Bad decisions have consequences that affect the innocent, okay? Dinah, she was an innocent child in this, but based on Jacob's decisions, she's going to go through an extremely rough time that we're going to read about here in a little bit. Bad decisions have consequences on innocent people. She would begin to hang around people who live near her, and she's going to be influenced by ungodly women that were around her. Jacob tries to make things right. He comes and he builds an altar there. He tries to make things right with God, but he does it in the wrong place. And that's not going to work. You cannot have an altar without obedience. Okay? Remember that. You cannot have an altar without obedience. God desires obedience over sacrifice. We talked about that Sunday. And it's all throughout Scripture, okay? It's obedience that he wants from us over even sacrifice that we offer. God tells us to worship him, yes, but he also tells us where to worship him. Excuse me. For Vicky and me, it was here in Summerlin. We were called to this area of the valley. You know, he said, you are going to worship, you are going to establish my church that I'm going to plant there, and you're going to do it in this location. Okay, God tells us to worship him, but he also gives us directives of where to go. Anywhere else and try to serve Jesus on my terms would be to dishonor God by showing that I didn't trust him. Okay, there's so many opportunities out on the mission field. In many ways, it's easier to church plant and establish works in lands other than the United States of America. But to be honest with you, and I'd be gone in a heartbeat if God would allow me to, but God has declared I am to build this in pretty specific ways that he's given right here in the United States, in Nevada, in Las Vegas, in Summerlin. I mean, we've got the specific everything that we're doing. And so until God says otherwise, we don't move. We'll do works, we'll do what we can, but our base is here because God said so. And so for us to go cut and run, do anything else would be complete, would be a dishonor and show that we really don't trust what he's saying, okay? El Elohi Israel literally means the God of Israel. Jacob says the right thing. He builds this altar and he says, the God of Israel. But he's got his tent facing the carnal city, right? So he's in the wrong place. He's saying it from the wrong place. Good lesson for all of us. God will tell us to worship him, but he'll also tell us where to worship him. He tells us how to worship him. There's ways to approach God, and he has specified those through his word. So going into chapter 34, you know, one of the proofs that the Bible was written by God is found in this next chapter, because this next chapter is a brutal one. You know, no man would ever write a book and tell these kind of horrible truths about its hero, right? About the star of the book. But God does. He lets us see all so that we can learn, okay? That's why God writes all these failings so graphically in his word, so that we can all learn. Paul declared that in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul said, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so, you know, that's why God's so brutally honest in his word. Yeah, some of it can take us back. It takes me back. This next chapter takes me back. We're going to learn how devastating the consequences of allowing our flesh to lead can actually be. When we give into our flesh, terrible pain can follow. We're going to see that when we refuse to obey God, we often end up causing much, much pain. And like I just got through saying, not only for us, but for the people we love, for people even who depend on us to protect them. And this is sad. And so if I had to dub chapter 34 anything, I'd have to dub it, "There Go We," right? Because apart from the guidance of God and the empowerment and the direction of the Holy Spirit, there go we, right? Our depravity is pretty low, apart from the Holy Spirit that works within us. So let's see how this plays out. Verse 1, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Okay, that's what I'm talking about. This is what I mentioned about these daughters of the land. These are the ungodly women, the ungodly influences now that Dinah, as an older teenager, maybe, you know, young woman, kind of in those years, would be experiencing. She wants to experience life, right? Verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" Okay, first off, this is a poor translation. Really, I think I looked at all the translations in the English versions, not all of them, but a lot of the popular ones, and they're all poor translations because it talks about, you know, he took her, you know, lay with her, he violated her. But the Hebrew, the original Hebrew language makes known here that this was consensual relations, consensual sex that took place. This wasn't a rape. But in the losing of her virginity, the Bible declares she was defiled. You know, the Bible, anytime sex, physical relations outside of the bounds of marriage is referred to in the Bible, it is referred to as defilement. It is always looked at as an abomination to the Lord. Fornication is serious, you know, And so, you know, here, these strong words, this strong verbiage that's found in this verse basically is referring to the fact that outside of the bounds of marriage, she had consensual sex with this man. She fell for him and he fell hard for her. I mean, Dinah was obviously, I would imagine, a very beautiful girl, but she was also a sheltered girl. And she was no match for a handsome, smooth-talking, worldly prince. He was a prince. But where did this problem begin? Honestly, this problem began back in verse 1. Because here's the question. Why was Dinah allowed to hang out unsupervised with unsaved women? All right? This is a failure on parents. And I know she's getting older. She's probably in her older teens, you know, but, you know, back in the culture, I think parents had a little more control than they do now. Usually when our teenagers are getting to that age, man, you try to contain them. Good luck. And I've raised 5. There's one over there, but she came out so good. I just love her to death. But anyway, sorry, Alex. But anyways, oh boy, I'm going to get in big trouble for that one. This was a terrible failure on Jacob and Leah's part. It really was. As parents, they had the responsibility to keep their daughter out of dangerous situations. And in that culture, young, unattached women were considered fair game. And the promiscuity was normal for the Hivites. This is how they rolled. And on top of that, I think it's difficult to blame Dinah for wanting to experience worldly things. That's normal for teenagers, for young adults. Everyone's got to, you know, find their own dependence through their own independence. And those are years that everyone has to work out for themselves. But Jacob had a responsibility. He had a responsibility to protect her from situations that she was not yet prepared for, you know? But you see, Jacob, he had chosen, I mean, he's not even obeying God right now. He's chosen to live within the sight of the carnal city. Had Jacob been obedient to God, he wouldn't have even been there in the first place, mixing with the Hivites. This whole terrible story and the consequences that we're going to read about here that follow, they didn't even have to happen. You know, they really didn't. If there would have been more responsibility of listening to God and obeying him from the parents. Verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which not ought to have been done. So we just got to step back and kind of take a look at the big picture here. I don't want us to get away from the big picture because here's the problem. Jacob's years of disobedience have influenced his family. His entire family in profound ways. You know, one thing that we all have to accept is that unless we live for Christ, we can't expect our children to, right? This isn't a do as I say, not as I do thing that works. These brothers of Dinah have been watching Jacob's life. Their entire life, they've been watching Dad, right? They knew Jacob wasn't where he was supposed to be here right now. He's in Shechem. God told him to go to Bethel. So why would they listen to Jacob tell them to obey God if he wasn't obeying God himself? You know? And Jacob had also taught them throughout his life or throughout their life how to take matters into your own hands. Right? He taught them because he was really good at that. And the kids picked up on that. They picked up on that really, really well. But the result here is going to be one of the most tragic incidents, you know, possibly in Israel's history as we keep reading. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. And then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Wow, there's a lot of bargaining going on here between the people that are not of God and the people of God. This is a worldly offer that is being made to people who are spiritual. Okay, but we see this playing out all the time, even in our lives today. And, you know, we don't wrestle against the flesh and blood, right? We know that there's demonic, spiritual undertones and, you know, engines that are pushing forth the things that people that are not armored up, are not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, are just used as puppets, you know, in Satan's hands. And in what just happened, I see how much like Satan Hamor really sounds. He tempts Jacob's family in three ways, okay? But these same three ways are ways that he tempts everybody. I'm thinking maybe even we can put ourselves in the club a little bit. Let's take a look. First in verse 9, the first temptation that is given, join us. Just join us, right? Be a part of our society. Satan knows that every one of us wants to belong. Every person has a longing to belong. And he is asking here the Israelites to become one through marriage with a people who were enemies of God. Okay? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, what does light have to do with darkness? You know, do not be unequally yoked. The Bible is very specific about this. I mean, think about it. Had this effort succeeded and they would have intermarried, Israel could never have become a nation, right? Because now we're going to have pollution in the Abrahamic line. But see, that's what Satan had in mind all along. So verse 9, a temptation that I believe, you know, Satan, we talked about that again on Sunday too. We come to the Lord's table, the communion table, but Satan has a table too, the table of demons. And they're inviting us all the time. Go to church on Sunday, enjoy, worship God, that's fine. But then come over to our table. As soon as you're done with church, we got some delicacies waiting for you. And let's feast until next Saturday night. And then you can go back and worship God, your God, worship your God. That's your God on Sunday. But then come back to our table. You know, I mean, this is Satan's ploy. This is the compromise, the spirit of compromise that happens. Verse 10, security, right? He says, dwell with us. You've got security with us. We're established. Come and dwell with us. Satan knew that the reason Jacob was in Shechem in the first place was because he had grown tired of traveling. He was tired of it. He wanted to settle down. He was looking for stability. Satan always comes at us in the areas that he knows that we're vulnerable. This was Jacob's area of vulnerability. I say it, I always use the word, Satan knows your menu. He does. He knows your menu. He knows what you like. We all have our favorites on the menu, right? And Satan knows what our favorites are. He actually knows and remembers them oftentimes better than we do, because he'll blindside us with them. It's like, oh, I forgot that's my favorite, you know? And bam, he chops your feet out, and away he goes. So, you know, Satan always comes at us in the areas of vulnerability, and that's what he did here. Come on. We've got safety, security, stability, dwell with us. And then finally in verse 10, wealth, right? He, you know, acquire land. In other words, get rich here. You can get rich. Stay here. What could be wrong with that, Jacob? Satan continues to lure people with wealth and luxury in order to make them fall. Christians especially, wealth and luxury are temptations that Satan will throw at believers in his efforts to get them to fall. Verse 13, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. What? If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Wow. So in other words, what they're saying is, if you become, like in our vernacular, in New Testament language, it's like, if you become a Christian, we can be together. We say that oftentimes in relationships, missionary dating, okay? I just know if we can just get together, if we can just get married, they'll come to Christ. I know they will. Or if you'll just start coming to church with me during our time of dating, you know, and you know, there's so many non-believers that know how to play the part. Yes, I'm going to go to church. I love her. She's beautiful. She's gorgeous. I love him. Whatever. You know, they want me to go to church. Yes, I'll go to church for the sake of this relationship. But it's not real. It's not in their heart. They're doing this as a show, so to speak. But that the proposal sounded good to Shechem proves how much he loved Dinah, right? But this is pain waiting to happen here. As we're going to find out. Verse 19, so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. There's only one condition. Will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people? And that's if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. You know, so again, back then, circumcision was the sign of the cutting away of the flesh, being committed to God. It was a covenant, a commitment that was made, a very holy, a holy covenant that God had made with people. That circumcision, we know now it's the circumcision of our hearts that takes place as we place our faith in Christ and the cutting away of the flesh in the world as we now through faith walk with Christ and are made one with God. But back then it was a physical procedure that had to be done. Shechem, I'm sure, looked in all the eyes of those men. He's like, hey, all we got to do is one thing. All you guys got to get circumcised, you know. I mean, their eyes... I can only imagine the look on their face, right? It's like, wow, are you kidding me? No way. So he says in verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Come on, guys. Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Wow. Wow. And wow. It's amazing what men will do for both women and wealth, right? I mean, women and wealth. These guys will pay quite a price. A whole city of men submits to circumcision simply so that they can take their daughters to them as wives and take their livestock and their property and every animal of theirs. Wow. This is incredible. Verse 25, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, because in case you don't know it, circumcision ain't no jammy party. Okay. They were in pain that the two, but this is where this gets real here, man. Wow. That two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Well, that's a good witness, you know. Using religion to deceive is the most despicable thing of all. Man, hypocrisy, unbelievable. No matter how noble their cause was, no matter how righteous their anger was, their daughter had been treated wrong. What happened was wrong, or their sister, I should say. What happened was flat out wrong. But no matter, you know, how noble the cause, no matter how righteous the anger, they cannot justify this terrible thing that they did. They were cowards. They were cowards. They wouldn't fight the men until they were in their most painful, vulnerable condition. These guys couldn't even walk, and they came in and got wiped out. This was not only a brutal and deceptive act, but it also, above all else, disgraced God's covenant of circumcision, right? It was made a mockery. They took the things of God and made a mockery out of them. Man, Simeon and Levi showed themselves in many ways to be the children of Jacob. Children that had come from a bitter, competitive home environment. You know, again, we see this family, this dysfunctional family, that the foundations of the dysfunctionality were laid from parents, you know. And that's how it is, but we can't blame that, okay? The cycle can be broken. I know, I'm sure a lot of us have been in generational dysfunction in our families. Generations after generations have just, this is a cycle in the, a sin cycle that just runs through generations. You know, but through Christ, we can do all things. And so for the Christian, there's no excuse. We can stop that cycle. That cycle can be stopped at any time, and a new cycle built from that point on. They didn't get it here. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. I'm sure they justified this murder and this and the theft that they did by saying that, you know, they and their sister had been disgraced. But the punishment clearly doesn't fit the crime. Okay? What they did went far beyond anything that is even within the realm of being right. They plundered even all that was in the houses. I mean, Simeon and Levi, they probably thought God blessed their murderous plot by, you know, giving them such great success. These are God's blessings. God must have been in what we just did, because look at all the plunder now, all the stuff. We've just amassed great wealth because we did what was honorable to God. Well, how deceived could they ever be? You know, this is how the enemy plays and deceives. And he comes even disguised behind a veil of light and righteousness. And he's just pure evil. You know, and that's what's gone on here. You don't call what's evil good. You don't call what's good evil. You know, it is what it is, and the Bible declares it for us. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. There goes his head again. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob. You know, we didn't see him really being called Israel at all in this chapter. We haven't seen him called Israel yet. Verse 31, but they said disrespectfully, this is a disrespectful here, should he treat our sister like a harlot? And in that, we see very sadly that Jacob is concerned only with himself. He really is. There's no concern for God's righteousness or the death and the plunder of innocence that had just gone on around him. This is Jacob. This isn't Israel in action. This is Jacob fully in action. And I don't just want to end it there, because, man, that's a brutal chapter. Let's just real quick, and I'll close with one verse. Chapter 35, verse 1. Let's just end on verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. The carnage that had taken place here is now a thing in the past. I mean, it can't be changed. It happened. It's done, you know. But here's God, and that's where we'll pick it up next week, saying, okay, get to where you're supposed to be. Let's get this together. Let's get this going the way that I intend it to be going, so that you can be a blessing, and this plan can be blessed, and others can be blessed. And, you know, the important thing, I think, as we close here tonight, is just to remember that after we've messed up, when we're facing difficult or maybe even impossible circumstances and or pain, there's only one safe place. There's only one safe place for us to go. We need to return to the place that God has told us to be. Okay? We need to return and stay in the place that God has told us to be. I would rather be, you know, in God's will in the horriblest of places than out of his will in the safest and nicest of places. There's no safer, better place to be for ourselves and many, many others that oftentimes we don't see all the works that God's doing. He's doing, his thoughts are above ours. His ways are higher than ours. We don't know. Our job is just to simply get in his will and stay in his will. Be where he wants us to be. May God show us that this upcoming week, and I'm glad to get past that chapter.